Acts chapter 17, we begin with verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. We'll end our reading in verse 15, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 11 from this reading this morning. I used to refer to this text as my student verse when I was a student in college and in seminary. It certainly poses a good challenge to students, but to all Christians as well. We read, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I can remember a college professor addressing us students and saying to us, now it makes no difference what Dr. So-and-so says about this passage, and it really makes no difference about what I say this passage means. I don't care what commentators you've read. I don't care what this preacher or that teacher says about this verse. You search it out for yourself. You find out for yourself in the study of your word, in the study of God's word, what this verse means. As I look back upon it now, I think that professor was calling upon us to exercise what one might call Berean nobility. I can remember another occasion in college where the Bible class had just ended. The teacher in that class had expressed a view about a verse or about a doctrine which was at variance with what some other teacher had said. And as we came out of the class, this student was venting his frustration about that. He said, the one teacher says that it means this. This teacher says that it means something else. How am I supposed to know the truth of what it means when the professors don't even agree among themselves? And here was an example of a student who was in need of exercising what we would call Berean nobility. Go to the Word. Search it out for yourself. Study it. Know what it says. Know what it means. Compare it to the other scriptures and come to your own conclusion before the Lord about the teaching of His Word. That's what Berean nobility amounts to. Here was a Christian, this last one that I made reference to, who was too willing and even expecting and desirous of having his Christianity spoon-fed to him. And the thing that so impresses me about this 11th verse this morning is the fact that it doesn't allow for spoon-fed Christianity, not even when it's the Apostle Paul himself holding the spoon. One might be tempted to ask, what was the matter with these Jews at Berea? Didn't they know who it was that was preaching the gospel to them? Didn't they know that Paul was instrumental in the planting of several churches already? Didn't they know that this man was an apostle? Didn't they know that he would write, maybe by this time had written, letters that would become a part of the Bible? Were they a bunch of skeptics? Were they just being critics? Well, that doesn't seem likely, does it? But the text plainly indicates that they listened to Paul, and then they searched the Scriptures with discernment and with diligence to put his teachings to the test of the written word. And for this action, the text says not that they were skeptics or troublemakers or those that were trying to undermine Paul's ministry. No, rather the text says that they were noble. That for this exercise of putting Paul's teachings to the test of the written word, they were noble. Now, I think it might be worth pointing out at the outset of our study that the example set for us here by these Jews in Berea establishes for us the right of the private interpretation of God's word. There was no pope to declare the matter to them. They made no appeal to some fallible man who might on his own authority declare the meaning to them. Paul didn't seek to assert himself as some sort of pope over them. They didn't have to wait for Pope Peter to arrive to explain the meaning to them. I think the text sufficiently indicates that God has made his revelation plain enough to be understood to anyone who will take up the task of reading and studying his word. And you see the result of their scrutiny in the very next verse. What happened when they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so? Well, look at what verse 12 says. Therefore, many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. They believed as a result of their scrutiny, as a result of their study, it led them to believe. You don't find, do you, various splinter groups arising out of this circumstance. They believed the gospel that Paul preached. The Jews there believed. The Greek women believed. The men in large number believed, all of which indicates that we need never fear men and women searching the Bible to verify the truth of the gospel. I think some preachers, honestly, are afraid of that. I've made reference in days gone by to our brother Tim Williams, my good friend up in northern Illinois, the Jesuit priest who was saved. He was once an assistant pastor in a very large Baptist church in that area. And this pastor sought to dictate and plainly said to our brother Tim, "I'll tell you what to believe." He was frustrated that Tim wasn't acquiescing on, I suppose, the heretical doctrine that repentance isn't necessary for salvation. Searching the Bible to verify the truth of God has the stamp of approval, a divine stamp of approval, when we read of the Bereans that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. This character quality, I think you would agree with me, is the distinguishing mark of these Christians at Berea. And this is a text that uses the term noble in a positive sense. We find it used negatively elsewhere. In fact, most often I think you find it used in a negative sense. When we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, we're not talking about some sort of secular scholarship that would undermine the authority of Scripture this morning. We're talking about a spiritual quality. And this morning, I'd like for you to consider then with me this theme of Berean nobility. We can and we should emulate this quality that characterized these believers at Berea. In a word, we must attain Berean nobility in our search of the Scriptures. And in order that you might be encouraged to do so this morning, I'd like to spend the remainder of our moments just analyzing this character quality with you and considering some of the things that contribute to it. The elements that contribute to this Berean nobility can be found in the text. And there are three of them, and I'd like you to consider them with me. Think with me, first of all, that there is an element of submission behind this Berean nobility. An element of submission. Would you note from the text, it tells us that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They received the word. The word of God, you could say, or Paul's preaching in connection with the word, was their starting point. There was no dispute between Paul and his hearers about the authority of the word of God, the scriptures. Whatever the Bible taught, they were willing to submit to it. They were ready and willing to receive it. But they had to be convinced that what Paul was saying was indeed what the scriptures taught. And if they could be convinced of it, then they wouldn't submit to it. So there's an element of submission here. I'm afraid that in such a state of independence that we find men and women today, even many that profess to be Christians, this willingness to submit to the teachings of Scripture can't be found. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Many, even professing Christians, reason among themselves, I'll do this or that or the other thing in accordance with my desires. Well, in such cases, I think it's fair to say that the Word of God has never found its way into their head or into their hearts. Of those that reflect such thinking. This element of submission, I dare say, is common to Christians. Indeed, this first point doesn't really distinguish the Christians at Berea from the Christians at Thessalonica. In reflecting on his visit to Thessalonica, Paul would write in his first epistle to them in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Just like the Bereans, the Thessalonians received the word of God. Or perhaps it may be more proper to say that the word wrought effectually upon their hearts. They gained the inward, heartfelt perception that the preaching of Paul was in alignment with the Word of God. And the mark of a Christian who has been wrought upon by the Word of God is that he's willing to receive or to submit to the teachings of that Word. I'm afraid this truth doesn't bode well for many who call themselves Christians today. The thing that I hear time and again repeated through these George Barna surveys is that the number of professing Christians who believe that there is such a thing as absolute moral truth is decreasing with the passing of time. Teenagers in particular express the view that moral truths are determined by feelings and circumstances more so than by God's revelation. And that flood tide is rising among young people today. It's really the influence of the world is all it is. And the result of this rationale is that you find men and women and young people adopting a form of religion but still, at the end of the day, following the imaginations of their own hearts. And you know, it was this kind of thinking, it was this kind of spiritual climate that abounded in Israel, in Judah, in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. Repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah, you find the Lord, through Jeremiah, denouncing this activity. So in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 23 and 24 we read, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. You see the picture there in Jeremiah's day? It's certainly a picture that would apply to our day. The people then had a form of religion. You have to keep that in mind. They were following the imaginations of their own heart, but they still had an external form of religion. They still went through the motions of the sacrifices. They still refused to believe that God could be angry with them or that they were in danger of judgment. But they set themselves up as authorities unto themselves rather than submitting themselves to God's authority. And on account of their continued rebellion, well, you know the story, I trust, in the historical context of Jeremiah. He prophesied to them in the days preceding the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah saw that judgment come to pass, and so did the city of Jerusalem. Judgment came upon the city. Why? Weren't they the people of God? Weren't they religious? Weren't they God's chosen? They followed the imaginations of their hearts rather than submitting to God's word. You may recall a while back when we did our study on the nature of Scripture that I emphasized in those studies, the truth that the Bible asserts its own authority. It comes to us with the oft-repeated phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." It does not present itself to us for our scrutiny to determine whether or not it's God's word. If it did, it would be catering to our rebellious natures. It would suggest that God owes us proof of His existence or proof of His revelation. You may recall from that study also that one of the things, perhaps the only thing, that the Pharisees had in common with our Lord Jesus Christ was their acknowledgement of the authority of God's Word. Christ appealed to the Scriptures in His contentions with the Jews. And while they always questioned and always denied Christ's identity, they never challenged the authority of the Scriptures. They didn't understand the Scriptures, but they did know the authority of them. The Jews at Berea, however, had ready minds to submit to the authority of God's Word. And once they became convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and the Scriptures taught that He would die and rise again from the dead, they submitted to the truth of the gospel. They possessed a readiness of mind then to receive the Word of God. Now that phrase, readiness of mind, is an interesting phrase. We find a nearly identical phrase in another text in the New Testament. The translation is slightly different, but the verse perhaps gives a little more vividness of detail to what the phrase means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2 we read, "For I know the forwardness of your mind." And there's the phrase, it's the same one as readiness of mind in Acts 17. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." The forwardness of their mind and their zeal is equated as being the same thing. And so when you bear that in mind, the picture emerges of the Jews at Berea having great zeal toward the Scriptures. They had an interest, it would seem, in the Book of God. And it's well that every true child of God should have such an interest. After all, this is the book that teaches us of heaven and of hell and of judgment and salvation. And as I have occasion to speak to people about the eternal destiny of their soul, I try to make it my practice to appeal to the book and to admonish them to read the book. Don't take my word for it. I'm but a fallible creature, and you're dealing with issues here that are eternal in their significance, where you're going to spend forever. Oh, you need a greater authority than my word or my opinion. on issues that pertain to the everlasting destiny of your soul. And so go to the book and find out what the Scriptures say about heaven and hell and judgment and salvation. When you think of the fact that you possess an immortal soul, that you're going to be in either heaven or hell forever, and that this book addresses those issues, then anyone with the least bit of concern for his soul will devote himself to the understanding of this book. The first element, then, of Berean nobility is submission to the Word of God. As question number 2 of our shorter catechism states it, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. There can be no such thing as a Christian who has no interest in God's Word. Such a lack of interest reveals a soul that is spiritually dead. We must submit to the book. We must have a ready mind to the book. But would you consider next that in this Berean nobility, there is also an element of consistency. And again, the words of our text, it says, they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. This was a daily practice. This became a habit for them. We've considered already the phrase that is used to describe their readiness of mind to receive the Scriptures denotes their zeal for the Word of God. They loved to study the book. They were willing to subject to what they heard from the book. The term daily shows us that there was a consistency to that zeal. They evidently did more than engage in what you might term a one-time Bible study to end all Bible studies. I think the implication of the text is they had a zeal as well as a love for the Word of God. You know, when I look at the experience of these Berean Christians, I have to say, to at least some degree, I can relate to that experience in my own life. When I gained an interest in Christ when I was 21 years old, previous to that time, I had no interest in the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible, and I had no interest in the Bible. In fact, I'd have to say honestly that before I became a Christian, I had no interest in reading at all. I was not one who devoted myself to reading anything, but maybe the sports page and the comics and the Sunday paper. But when the Lord saved me, that changed. I began worshiping Christ, not in a church at first, but in what I would describe, I probably shared this with you, it was an upper room coffee house. It was supposed to be kind of a informal and spontaneous kind of fellowship and worship. There was no designated preacher. If the Lord moved on someone's heart to preach, then anybody who felt so moved could stand up and preach. Or someone might just stand up and share a testimony or something of that nature. The whole thing was supposed to be spontaneous and Spirit-led. Well, you know, we didn't last very long in that setting. I had a hunger and a thirsting for the teaching of Scripture, and I couldn't find it there. Eventually, this desire for the teaching of God's Word would take me to a campus ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ. It would probably be a year later that eventually I'd find my way to a church that I can say now in retrospect was very weak in its stand and in its teaching. But from that church, I would eventually take my family, which I guess at that time only consisted of my wife and our first child who was on her way, and we moved to Greenville, where I attended Bob Jones University for the express purpose of studying the Word of God. That was my only aim in going there. That was the only desire I had, and I had tried for months before that to psych myself into some kind of a vocation, some kind of a technical trade that I could devote to the Lord. And I would think that I had the matter settled in my heart. I'm going to go. First it was radio engineering. And nothing would happen. And eventually I'd conclude that wasn't really where my interest was. Then I would suppress the desire for a time, but the desire to go and to go to college would surface again. And the second time I thought I had it, I'm going to go learn missionary aviation. I'll learn how to fix and fly those planes, and I'll take the Lord's servants wherever they have to go. And I thought I had an inside angle on that. My father-in-law tinkered with airplanes, him and his friends, and I thought I can go and learn from them until the Lord opens the way for me to go to college. And I remember one of the first times, it was probably the only time, I sat in on one of these discussion groups about airplanes, and it bored me to tears. I had to honestly acknowledge I really don't have any interest in that either. And when I at last came to realize that the only interest I had in all the world was simply to study the Bible, that's all I wanted to do. And once I had that settled in my heart, it was as if the Lord said, that's what I want you to do too. And then doors began to open and unusual things happened. And all of a sudden, things that I would have regarded as impossible became possible. And before I knew it, we're down in Greenville. And I'm in a college and I'm there for the express purpose of studying God's Word. I had no aim beyond that. I wasn't thinking in terms of a career or a ministry or a calling or anything like that. I simply had a desire to study the Bible. What became of such studies would be up to God Himself. And I have a very vivid memory of the first time I went down to Bob Jones University. I stayed with a friend of mine that I had known from my drum corps days who had gone down there ahead of me. And I can remember this one evening in which we were jogging around the track at the school. It was a beautiful fall night in October, and I just had to stop and lift my heart to God in praise and thanksgiving for the incredible privilege He was evidently bestowing upon me and allowing me to devote myself to the study of His words. Well, eventually those studies, as I believe all true and good and a diligent Bible study will do, it led me to the Reformed faith and eventually into the Free Presbyterian Church. But the point I'm making is that I can trace so much of my own spiritual growth and progress as an early Christian to that desire that God planted on my heart to simply search the Scriptures to know what they taught. And to some degree, at least, I believe this to be the common desire among all Christians. We should be searching the Scriptures daily. We should be exercising a common and consistent practice of spending time in God's Word. If we're not subjecting an idea or a doctrine to the test of Scripture in order to verify its truth, we should be meeting with Christ over the open book and fellowshipping with Him. The Christian's delight, according to Psalm 1, is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. You see the consistency of the pattern laid out in that verse. We meditate day and night on God's Word, and the result that follows is given in the next verse of that psalm, in verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The same precept and promise was given to Joshua before he led the children of Israel into Canaan. So in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, we have this charge given to Joshua by the Lord. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you see how spiritual prosperity then is linked to our time in God's Word? Now I know this morning that I have to be careful how forcefully I apply the precept. I'm afraid that among some preachers there may be a subtle tendency to treat this subject as if there is no other legitimate activity that a Christian can be engaged in. If you're not in prayer, or you're not in the Word, or you're not in church, you must be worldly, or you must be backslidden. I think some preachers probably approach life that way. And so let me acknowledge to you this morning that I know that we have responsibilities that we have to meet. We have families to provide for. We have jobs we must perform. And all of these things call for time and effort. I'm aware of that. But I'm also aware that the spiritual poverty that characterizes so many that profess to be Christians is traceable to a neglect of God's Word and a neglect of prayer or of church. I dare suggest to you that Bible ignorance has never been greater than it is among professing Christians than it is today. And the need is great for a dose of Berean nobility to be applied to our Christian lives. From our text in the book of Acts, as well as the verses from Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, we may safely conclude that you never need fear the danger of spending too much time in God's Word. But we have great cause for concern if we're neglecting that Word. Such neglect makes us vulnerable to every fad and fancy that comes upon the religious scene. We become children tossed to and fro because we have no stability. We become deprived of that stability as well as peace and assurance and the joy of salvation if we neglect the book. So we see the element of submission. They received the word with all readiness of mind. And we see this element of consistency. They searched the scriptures daily. Would you consider with me finally that if we would emulate this Berean nobility, there must be an element of discernment about it. And again, the words of the text, they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They were practicing discernment, weren't they? We need not wonder what things they were searching to prove. Earlier in this chapter, we've been told what Paul's manner was. If you look back in verse 2 of Acts 17, we read, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." The subject of Christ's suffering had always been a challenging one to the Old Testament saints. Indeed, it was a challenging subject to the prophets themselves. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." The prophets searched the subject of salvation. They felt the need to understand this subject as plainly and as fully as they could. And a particular point of difficulty had to do with the sufferings of Christ. They obviously understood the truth that the Messiah would suffer, but they apparently didn't understand exactly why or how or when, and they were constantly searching, looking for light upon that particular. And so this subject became the issue that led them to apply diligence for understanding. Hundreds of years later, we discover the Jews at Berea to be engaged in the same search with the same diligence, seeking to understand the same subject. But now Paul has come to them and declared to them that the Messiah has come, that he has suffered, indeed that he's been nailed to a cross. Now, on the surface of it, such a thing would seem preposterous to the Jews. It's no wonder that Paul calls the doctrine of the cross a stumbling block to them. They realized that their whole purpose for existence was to usher in the Messiah. And now Paul is saying that he came. But the Jews had no discernment or understanding to recognize him, and such was their jealousy of one that they felt to be a rival rather than the Messiah, that they manipulated the Roman government into putting him to an open and a shameful death. And now Paul is coming and saying to them, it's exactly what the Bible teaches. And as Peter declared in his sermon to the Jews gathered at the temple gate following the healing of that lame man back in chapter 3 and verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot not that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. It's no wonder such a declaration by Peter and then followed by Paul would drive the Jews of Berea back to the Scriptures. When you stop and think about it, they knew Messiah would suffer. How or why, when, they weren't sure. Now Paul's telling them Christ has came, he did suffer. You can understand why that would be enough to drive them to their Bibles. Can such a thing be true? Has the Messiah really come? Was this what was supposed to happen to him? And of course, the claim was all the more forceful by the declaration that he was risen from the dead, and that his resurrection also was in keeping with what the Scriptures taught. You know, when you think about it, we really do have it easy in our day, don't we? Thousands of years later, with the benefit of the completed New Testament and the benefit of many who have searched out the matter over the course of church history, makes it pretty easy for us to understand. The danger we face in being separated by so long a time from the actual events is the danger of failing to appreciate exactly what Christ's sufferings entailed, as well as the stupendous and glorious truth that he is risen from the dead. We can easily today read our Bibles and verify the truth of those things. We're familiar with Psalm 22. We know the passage in Isaiah 53. We know the prophetic passages from Micah and Zechariah that speak of the place of his birth, his triumphal entry, and the sword of God smiting the shepherd. We know those things. We enjoy the benefits of the New Testament epistles which explain these truths for us and teach us why these things had to happen. He had to die for our sins. He had to appease God's burning anger against us. He had to meet the obligations of the covenant as the second Adam. He had to fulfill the law for us and then fulfill the penalty for us, all of which he has successfully accomplished, which is proven by his resurrection. Our daily searching of the Scriptures, therefore, is not only to re-verify these truths to our hearts, but to expose ourselves to the Spirit of God, impressing the reality of these things upon our hearts, and thus enabling us to read our titles to heaven clearly. The fact that these things took place so long ago makes us vulnerable, doesn't it, to the temptation of treating them like fables or myths. And this is how some so-called Christians do treat these matters. The thing that will keep the vitality of these truths fresh in our hearts and will inspire our love and our faith and our zeal will be to stay constantly exposed to these truths. I know I've said it more than once in the past, but I'll say it again as a fitting comment to close our study and encourage your souls to exercise Berean nobility. The Bible is not merely the record of revelation given to others. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ to our souls. And you have to be very careful to maintain that distinction. It's not a record of revelation. It is revelation. And the way God has designed that revelation to transform our lives is through His Spirit bearing witness to our hearts concerning the truth of His Word. And in order for that to happen, we must be engaged in the practice of searching the Scriptures, searching them with a ready mind to submit to Christ, searching them with a discerning mind to know the truth, and searching them as a consistent practice in order that we might walk with Christ in the light of His Word and serve Him faithfully and fruitfully in our day. These are the elements, then, that make up Berean nobility. I should point out that this Berean nobility is really something of degree. Would you note again, before we close here quickly, that our text says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It indicates that the Thessalonians possessed, at least in some measure, the same nobility, but not to the same degree. And so this nobility of submission and discernment and consistency must in some degree characterize every true child of God. I wonder, does it characterize you this morning? What kind of an interest do you have in Jesus Christ? Do you long for Him? Do you sense within your heart a desire to draw near to Him, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him? And does this desire draw you to Him through His words? To know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to desire to know Him more. And this love is cultivated through the revelation He's given us. May God help us then to exercise this Berean nobility, that we might love Him more as we're increasingly impressed with His great love toward us. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for this book that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for the great truths that it contains. We thank Thee, Lord, for the unity of theme throughout this book, from Genesis to Revelation, teaching us of redemption, showing us our sinful condition, showing us the provision Thou hast made, and enabling us to respond to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us to be men and women of the book. I pray that Thou wilt save us from the gross ignorance that characterizes the age in which we live. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt deliver us from being so careless and negligent toward this wonderful means of grace that Thou hast given us in order that we might draw close to Thee, in order that we might read our titles to heaven clearly, in order that we might walk in the ways that are pleasing to Thee and turn away from the things that are displeasing to Thee. O Lord, strengthen our minds and our hearts. May we be characterized as those that receive Thy word with a ready mind, with a willingness to submit to what it tells us. And may we exercise, O Lord, diligence in the reading and in the searching of this book, so that we know each one individually on the authority that comes from God Himself, where we stand with Thee and what we must do for Thee. So, Lord, speak unto our hearts, we pray. We thank Thee for the testimony of Thy word, that Christ came, that Christ suffered, that Christ rose and is seated at the right hand of God, and that He's coming again. We thank Thee, Lord, for the glorious truth that we can be saved by repenting of our sins and believing in Him. O Lord, if there would be any in our midst this morning that are strangers to Thy grace, speak to them through Thy word. We thank Thee that it is a living word, that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Make it so, O Lord, in the hearts of any who are lost. Make it so, O Lord, in the hearts of Thy people. We need a living word from Thee. We need to meet with Thee over this book that Thou hast given us. May we appreciate what it is, O Lord. And may we put it to the right spiritual use, that we may walk with Thee, that we may know Thee, that we may serve Thee. So, Lord, hear our prayers this morning. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast done and for all that Thou hast provided. Receive our praise and our thanks, and may Thy Spirit continue to speak unto our hearts throughout the rest of this day, even after the voice of man is silent. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.